Good morning. Occasionally, I like to do a big picture teaching where I trace a thread or a theme through Scripture and see where it leads. And this morning, I want to do one of those teachings. And the theme or the thread I want to pull and see what happens with is the theme of covenant. Covenant is really important for us to understand. We can't really make sense of the larger story that Scripture is telling unless we first understand that the main character in that story is a covenant-making God. The God revealed to us in Scripture loves to make covenants with humanity. What is a covenant? We'll put it up on the screen. A covenant, very simply, is a formal agreement or a treaty between two parties. And usually, both of those parties assume some responsibility for upholding or maintaining the relationship. Although, as we'll see, that's not always the case. Sometimes covenants are between equal parties. For example, there's the covenant between Jacob and Laban. They were enemies, and then they, or at least adversaries, and then they come together and they make a covenant with one another. And then there's a covenant between David and Jonathan. They were friends and they bind and pledge themselves to one another. Sometimes it's between equals. But sometimes a covenant is made between two parties where there are different levels, a disparate amount of power, authority, status. These are the kind of covenants that God enters into in the Scripture. God never, ever enters into a covenant with an equal party. Obviously, for God is without equal. So when we take this idea of covenant and we trace the thread, we see that there are some major covenants that show up throughout the Scriptures. The first one is in Genesis 9, where God makes a covenant with Noah. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one. God in this covenant promises Noah, and really promises all of humanity, that God will never again destroy the earth with a flood. This covenant is one-sided. God initiates it, God maintains it. God does not require Noah or any other human being to do anything in order for this covenant to remain in force. It is based upon the goodness, the faithfulness of God. God maintains this covenant. And the sign of the covenant is a rainbow, so that every time you see the rainbow, you remember the covenant, which is a pointer to the goodness, the faithfulness, the promise of God. So that's God's first covenant in Scripture with Noah. The second major covenant also shows up in Genesis, and it's a covenant with Abram, who becomes Abraham. And in this covenant, it unfolds a bit in the course of several chapters, as Abraham gets to know God a bit better and as God shows more of his will to Abraham. It starts in Genesis 12, though, where God calls Abram and gives him a promise. He calls him to leave his homeland because he promises to bless him. He says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless you with a family, and then I'm going to bless you and your family, and I'm going to use your and your family to be a blessing to the whole world. And so Abram hears this call and he leaves his homeland and he heads out for a place that he's never seen before. He doesn't even know where he's going, but the Lord has called him, and so he goes. And then in Genesis 15, God begins to expand on this promise. He promises Abraham, I'm going to give you a lot of descendants, as numerous as the sand. I'm going to give you the land, a promised land. And then there is a ceremony where God ratifies, confirms this covenant with Abram. And we read a bit about this ceremony in Genesis 15, beginning in verse 9. It says, so the Lord said to Abram, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. So Abram brought all these to him. Then he cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Can't do that. Feathers get everywhere. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. This ceremony is literally known as cutting a covenant. You can see why. It involves the cutting of animals in half, and then asking the parties to pass through those halved animals is a dramatic way of saying, may what we just did to these animals, may it be done to us if we fail to keep our covenant, if we fail to live up to both sides of our agreement. It's a binding commitment. But you notice in this scene, Abram does not pass through the halved animals. Only the Lord does that in the form of that fire pot torchy thing. It's God who passes between the animals, and only God. God is obligated to keep and maintain this covenant. At this point, he requires nothing of Abram other than Abram's trust. So God is binding himself to Abram. He will keep this promise. May what Abram has done to these animals be done to God if God does not keep the promise. So then you go on a little bit more, and God then gives Abraham a sign of the covenant. It says, this sign is going to be a symbol of our special relationship with one another. It's going to be a symbol or a sign of my relationship with not only you, but all of your offspring. And that sign, God says, is circumcision. Love one writer's insight who imagines what it must have been like when God gave Abraham this sign. Circumcision? Circumcision? Noah got a rainbow. And you're giving me circumcision? But that's what God asks of Abraham and his family. Now, it's not that God doesn't expect Abraham to obey him. He does. And for the most part, Abraham always obeys God. God calls and Abraham responds. That's why we celebrate Abraham's faith. He's obedient to the call of God. He has active faith. He's willing to leave his homeland. He's willing to submit to circumcision. He's willing to sacrifice his firstborn son when the Lord asks him to do so. He's willing to do all those things, and none of them are small things to do. But please understand, it was God who passed through the halved animals, not Abram. This covenant does not depend on Abraham's obedience. It depends on the faithfulness of God. God holds this agreement in place. Not Abraham, not Abraham's family. So much so that centuries later, it's this agreement, this promise, that rouses God to action when Abraham's family are slaves in Egypt and they're crying out to the Lord. And it says God remembered his covenant, his promise to Abraham and his descendants. And then God takes action to save Israel from Egypt because of the promise he's made so that Israel can now be God's people. It's God's promise, it's God's responsibility to maintain this covenant, and that's what God does. Now we keep going, and we're going to skip out of order here for just a minute. There's another major covenant that shows up later on in the story, and that's God's covenant, God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. David is the king, the great king, and God promises David, I'm going to establish your throne forever so that one of your descendants is always going to be the king forever and ever and ever. It's a tremendous promise to give to David, essentially telling him, your legacy will live on and on and on. You will always have a descendant on the throne. And again, this promise, this covenant is unconditional. Like Noah and Abraham, God doesn't ask anything of David in return. Well, David and his descendants, they will be expected to be faithful to the Lord, and if they're not, there will be consequences, and they have an up-and-down relationship. And as the king goes, so goes the future of Israel, but there's nothing David or his descendants can do to cut themselves off from the love of God, to cut themselves off or nullify this promise. It's all on God's side to make this happen. But there's no sign to this covenant, only the word of God. Which now brings us to a fourth major covenant. This one's a bit different from the covenants made with Noah or Abraham or David. This is the covenant God makes with Israel at Mount Sinai. And this one's different because in this situation, God does require Israel to respond with obedience. God does expect Israel to meet certain obligations to keep this covenant in force. So what God does in this covenant is God promises to protect Israel in exchange for Israel's allegiance. This is quite similar to what powerful kings would do in the ancient world when they came to the aid of a smaller nation. Maybe they would defend the nation against an enemy, or maybe they would defeat the nation's enemies, and then this powerful king would present the smaller nation with a covenant and say, I will continue to protect you. I will be your king, but now you must be my people, which means you must keep my covenant. And the king would present those smaller nations with a written covenant, with stipulations and laws and decrees and expectations. And the idea was, if you keep this covenant, if you do what the king says, then the king will protect you. If you don't, then you're going to be cursed, and the king will either abandon you to your enemies, or the king will become one of your enemies, and you don't want that. This is similar to what God does with Israel. He saves them from Egypt, their enemy, defeats Pharaoh, and then says, now, I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. Here is my covenant. Here's my law. Here's what I require of you. Are you in or are you out? And this covenant is conditional. Israel's obedience will lead to blessing. Disobedience will lead to curses. Life will go well for them in the promised land if they obey. Life will not go well for them in the promised land if they do not obey. And of course, they don't ultimately obey, and they lose the promised land. I'm getting ahead of myself. The sign of this covenant is the Sabbath. The Sabbath, so that when Israel ceases activity on the Sabbath, it's a sign that they are trusting God to provide, and that God will indeed provide what they need, even when they're not working for it. God will take care of them. But unlike the covenant with Noah, Abraham, and David, Israel has to say yes to this. They have to participate in the confirmation of it. They have to sign the dotted line. They have to raise their right hand. They have to sign in the presence of a notary. They have to officialize this covenant for it to be formed and remain intact. And we see them doing this in Exodus chapter 24. It says in verse 3, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, the offer of the covenant, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Sign us up. So Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, as if to say, are you sure you're in? Are you sure you know what you're signing up for? They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. So Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel in all his glory on the mountain. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate, and they drank. There's a lot of stuff going on in this little passage. I want to make two observations about it. First, notice that ancient covenants are confirmed with the blood of sacrifice. And there's a lot of blood in this passage. There's a lot of sacrificed animals in this passage. We've already seen how important sacrificed animals are to confirming a covenant. May what I've done to these animals be done to me if I do not keep this covenant. But also in this scene, it's the blood of the animals that are used to purify, cleanse the Israelites, cleanse their leaders so that they can approach God on the mountain. But ancient covenants are confirmed with the blood of sacrifice. That's just the way it was done. Also notice that ancient covenants are celebrated with a meal, confirmed with blood, and celebrated with a meal. This helps explain that odd detail that when Moses and the leaders, the elders of Israel, go up on the mountain and they see God in all his glory, rather than God striking them down, maybe rather than their faces melting from the glory, they live. They see God and they live. And what do? On the side of the mountain, they have a picnic. We saw God. We're still alive. Well, let's eat and let's drink. Why? Because ancient covenants are confirmed with blood and celebrated with a meal. They eat a covenant meal on the side of the mountain after the sacrifice has been offered. Ancient covenants are confirmed with blood and celebrated with a meal. A meal. When we pull this thread of covenant and follow where it leads, it ultimately leads us to a table in Jerusalem where Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And this is what he says in Luke 22. He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new," ding, 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 there it is again. "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." During this meal, Jesus speaks of a new covenant. It's a covenant prophesied by Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, describes this new covenant this way. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, though I was faithful to them, they were faithless and they broke my covenant, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." This is the blood of the new covenant, Jesus says. Why does there have to be a new covenant? Because Israel broke the old covenant. They did not live up to their part of the agreement. They did not keep the law. They were not faithful to the one who was faithful to them, and they lost their land. They are exiled. They are cursed. They suffer because of it. The old covenant is broken, not because God wasn't faithful, but because Israel was faithless. And yet, God loves to make and keep covenants. And so God intends to keep this one too. God will keep his covenant to be with his people. God will keep his covenant to bless the world through Abraham's descendants. God will keep his covenant to David to raise up one of his descendants who will reign forever. And God will establish a new covenant that forgives sins and changes hearts. And all of those covenants, all of those covenants and all their implications, they rest on the shoulders of Jesus sitting at that table. All of God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. Any promise God has ever made, any covenant God ever makes, any way that God obligates himself to humanity, Paul says they all get the word yes in Christ. He brings them all together and he fulfills them. He keeps them. God will be faithful to his covenant to Israel. And God will be faithful to the covenant on behalf of Israel. In Christ, God will keep the law in a way that Israel never could. In Christ, God will absorb Israel's punishment, Israel's curse, because they couldn't keep the law initially. And in Christ, God will establish a new covenant that forgives sins and changes hearts. So when Christ gathers his disciples around that table, he's doing more than celebrating the Passover. He's also inviting them to celebrate a new covenant. It's a covenant meal. And covenants of that kind are celebrated with a meal, and they are confirmed with the blood of a sacrifice. And they celebrate the covenant in advance when they eat the meal, because Jesus knows he will supply the blood of sacrifice the next day on the cross. And so now for 2,000 years, disciples of Christ have gathered around the table. A table much like this one. And we gather here to remember, but also to celebrate. So what are we celebrating at this table? What are we celebrating when we eat this meal together? We're celebrating that God has kept his covenant with Abraham, that he has blessed all the nations of the earth through his descendants, and that we as Gentiles are now members of the family of God. What are we celebrating? We're celebrating that God has kept his covenant, his promise to David, that he raised Jesus from the dead to be King of kings and Lord of lords forever and ever and ever. We're celebrating that God has established a new covenant. He's forgiven our sins. He's put his spirit within us, which is changing our hearts. What are we celebrating at this table? We're celebrating God. We're celebrating God's faithfulness in spite of our faithlessness. Psalm 15, the first verse, asks a question. Who may dwell in the presence of the Lord? Who may dwell in the sacred tent? Who may approach the Lord on the holy mountain? And Psalm 15 provides a number of answers to that question, but one of the answers to that question is in verse 4. It says, the one who keeps an oath, even when it hurts. And we know when we read that, that sets too high a bar for us. For God is faithful, but we are faithless. And yet today, we are the Lord's temple, the church. We are God's sacred tent. Today, we dwell in the presence of the Lord because the presence of the Lord dwells in us, the Holy Spirit. Why? Because long ago, God made an oath. And he kept it, even when it hurt. So when we eat this meal together, we celebrate, but we also remember. We remember the cross, which demonstrates for us the extent to which God will go to keep his oath. When God makes a promise, he keeps it, even when it hurts. When God makes a covenant, he keeps it, even when it kills him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing yourself to us as not just a covenant maker, but a covenant keeper. We thank you for the gift of Christ and his body broken for us so that we could be whole, so that our relationship with you and with one another could be whole. Thank you, Lord, for making us whole in Christ. Thank you for the promise of a faithful life with you, even when we are faithless. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, we thank you for this cup, which is the blood of the new covenant. We thank you for all that it represents and symbolizes in the new covenant, forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, your presence within us, and the promise of life with you forever. Thank you for doing for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. It's in the name of Christ we pray and say thank you. Amen.